Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10, I'll read the first 9 verses. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them 2 by 2 before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Then He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, sack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for the truths that are contained in this passage of Scripture. We thank You, Father, for the ability to stand and to proclaim to those in darkness that the kingdom of God is near to You. May that be evident in our time together this morning, for we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. In Psalm 110 and verse 3, we read of a promise that is given to the Messiah who is going to rule in power and in glory. And the promise that is made to the Messiah there is that His people would be volunteers in the day of His power. Now, some of the translations tell us that His people will be willing, or that they will offer themselves willingly in the day of His power. Now, a portion of the blessed fulfillment of that text is set out before us in Luke chapter 10. Now, we have noted several times over the past several Lord's days as we made our way through Luke 9 that there is a true cost to discipleship. And we have seen how our Lord both deserves and demands that we follow Him in that way. That is, that we deny ourselves, that we take up our crosses, and that we follow Him. We have seen furthermore that our Lord was very upfront with those who were willing to offer to Him eager service. And He reminds them that yes, there is glory in following Him, but He also reminds them that the way to the kingdom is paved with tribulation. We also noted that our Lord demands total allegiance. We saw that Jesus demands that our affection to Him be greater than that affection that we offer to even father, mother, husband, wife, or to our children. That is, our love for Him must be supreme above all of the closest ties of human affection. We noted furthermore that if we will be His disciples, that we must follow Him on His terms and that we must not follow Him on our own. And then we saw at the end of Luke chapter 10 that those who follow the Lord Jesus must set their affections on Him and on those things that are before them, not to be constantly looking in a longing way at all of those things that they left behind. Now, some people might say, in the light of all of those things so plainly laid out by Jesus, that Jesus would have no followers at all. How in the world would anybody really want to follow such a one? Well, because His people will offer themselves willingly in the day of His power. Our Lord Jesus does in fact have a mighty host of men and women and young people all over the world who this day are suffering hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, and they are counting Him to be worthy of any suffering that they may have in His service. This day, all over the world, People have been gathering together in the name of Jesus, and they have been gathering around His Word, and they have been worshiping Him with their brothers and with their sisters. And they truly are, as many people in this room right now can say, willing to follow Him wherever He leads. They are willing to say, of a truth and without hesitation, that having counted the cost, we are His loving, loyal, and devoted servants. We do offer ourselves willingly in the day of His power. Now, over the next several weeks, we are going to see how our Lord's devoted disciples do go out in the name of Jesus and how they fulfill the will of Jesus. And we're going to see that they do it powerfully and that they do it successfully. Now, today we are just going to begin in the opening here in Luke chapter 10. Let me give you just a quick survey of the first 24 verses that are kind of all together, would form one real paragraph in this one particular section. In the first 12 verses, we find how the disciples are appointed and charged by Jesus, or really the first 9 verses that we're going to look at. And then in verses 10 through 16, we are going to study together the woe that awaits a people that reject the good news of the kingdom. In verses 17 through 20, there is the joyful report of the 70 as they come back with their excited news of the success of their mission. And then in verses 21 through 24, we find our Lord's joyful praise that He offers to the Father. Now, this morning, we are going to come to this opening section in which our Lord commissions and charges those that He sends out. And as we look at these 9 verses, and really we're going to survey them largely this morning, we're going to consider them under 2 headings. First of all, we're going to see our Lord's purpose, and then secondly, our Lord's plan, how He was going to go about achieving that particular purpose. Now, as we come first of all then to consider together our Lord's purpose, there are 2 questions that I want to ask and then answer. First of all, how did Jesus send out His disciples? And then secondly, why did Jesus send out His disciples? First of all, then, how did He send out His disciples? And under this subheading, I want to touch briefly on the number and the manner in which Jesus sends them out. Now, our text tells us in verse 1 that after these things, that is, after this teaching on discipleship, and after some seemed to balk at the demands of discipleship, our Lord nonetheless sovereignly sends out 70 of His disciples. 70 of these disciples, there is a textual variant here, and there is some argument about whether it is 70 or whether it is 72. I do believe that 70 is the correct number that our Lord sends out, and that for several reasons. And all of these have to do with the fact that 70 was a very important number for the Jewish mind. Much as if you were in a colonial type mindset and talking to somebody about our early days as a nation, and you began to use the word 13 a lot, people would begin to understand, well, that's a fairly significant number in our nation's history. And 50 is a significant nation, a number now in our nation, as we consider our flag and the stars on the flag. And if we were to talk about, we want to have 50 of this and 50 of that and 50 men being sent out, you might begin to think, well, He wants to send somebody out to all of the states in our particular union. Well, in like fashion, the number 70 was important to the Jews of Jesus' day. We come across this number 70 in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 27, where we find Jacob bringing the what is the very early infant nation of Israel into the land of Egypt so that he can be with Joseph. And how many does he take with him, that representative body of the new nation of Israel? Well, we find that there are 70 that go out. And then we find in the books of Moses that when Moses, by direction, is going to appoint elders for the people, what is the number of elders that are selected to watch over the people? Well, we find again that it is 70. And quite significantly, we read in Numbers 11 of the 70 these words, beginning at verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you." Verse 17, "Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them." Moses, the power and the authority and that is resident in you by the Spirit of God is going to be put upon these 70 that they may minister before me also. He says there that these 70, again, Numbers 11, 17, they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And as they go and carry on the ministry that you've been carrying out, that 70 will share of a portion of the Spirit that rests upon you. And then a very fascinating connection in the Jewish mind with the number 70 is found in Genesis chapter 10. And what we read of in Genesis 10, and I'm not going to take the time to read it because there's 70 names there, so I won't bother to read all of that. But you find there in Genesis 10 of the nations that come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah following the flood. And we read of the nations that descend from those sons of Noah, and the number comes out to be 70. And in the mind of the average Jew at that time, at the time of our Lord Jesus, taken from Genesis 10, the number of the nations of the world was 70. So if you were to ask them, if there was a quiz for a 12-year-old Jewish student there on geography, and the question was asked, "My son or my daughter, how many nations are there in the world?" They would say 70. There are 70 nations of the world, so the number 70 was representative of the entirety of the people. And so I suggest to you that in our Lord's setting apart these 70s, that there are references here to the new nation of Israel, to those who are going to be the Spirit-empowered leaders of the nation of Israel, and then also something of the reality that this message that they are taking with them is going to go beyond the borders of Palestine, that this is a message that is going to go out to the nations. And the number 70 would represent all of those things to the mind of the average Jew in our Lord's day. Now that's something of the number. Now let me say something of the manner. We read here that he sends them out two by two before his face into every city and place, where he himself was about to go. He sends them out two by two. Now this was also our Lord's pattern earlier when he sent out the 12 and gave them power to preach and to teach and to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And we read about that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, that as he sends them out, he doesn't send them out to 12 places, but rather to 6 places, and they go out two by two. Now this pattern of two by two is seen in the book of Acts as well. In the early chapters, you have Peter and John going out together, and then later it is Paul and Barnabas, and then later Paul and Silas, and even when Barnabas goes off by himself, he takes John Mark with him. So once again, there are two that are going out. Now the question is, why? What is the reason for sending the men out two by two? I would say, and I don't want to make too much of this, but I think you have something of the biblical basis for what we call the plurality of the eldership. And Pastor John this morning, if you're new among us, Pastor John prayed this morning that the Lord would give another elder to the church there in Nashville. And they have a pastor. Well, why do they need another pastor? Well, because the Bible teaches that more than one elder or more than one pastor governs each flock of the Lord Jesus. They don't go out there, generally speaking, by themselves. Now, I don't want to get into the whole matter of soul elderships right now, but you do see here something of the wisdom and the biblical basis that there be at least two. Now, why two? Why at least two going out? Well, I'm going to give at least two reasons. First of all, because of the spiritual safety of walking with and working in close association with our brethren. As our hearts have been broken in recent months in the exposure of certain men who had been in the ministry, one of the common themes about these men is that they were men who, in essence, isolated themselves. Though one of the men had fellow elders, he was isolating himself from those other elders. Proverbs 18 and verse 1 tells us that a man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he rages against all wise judgment. That is to say, the man who's going to go out and he's going to set the world on fire all by himself, doing his ministry, and he's not going to have any companion, nobody's going to share, as it were, the limelight with him, that man is a man who is raging against the wise judgment of God's Word. Now contrast that spirit of isolationism with the blessing of having companions. And you find that in the oft-quoted passage in Ecclesiastes 4, at least oft-quoted by me. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9, two are better than one. Well, Lord, why send your disciples out two by two? 70 could reach a lot, could go out to 70 places rather than going out to just 35 places. Well, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone, though one may be overpowered by another? Two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. As we're going to see more fully in a few moments, the ministry upon which our Lord sends these men is not going to be easy. And I hope you picked up on the reading there that Jesus said, I'm going to send you out as sheep among wolves. That's going to be part of your ministry. Now, if I heard that, I'd be very happy to have somebody going with me. If I knew that I was being sent out not as a hunter, and not as a wolf on super steroids, so I would be bigger than other wolves. But if I was going to go out as a sheep or as a lamb in the midst of hungry, snarling, and snapping wolves, I'd want someone to watch my back. And I'd be glad to watch the back of another. There is a strength given in ministry when men go forth together. And so often, I have been made to bless God for the two men God has given me that I don't labor by myself. And when we meet together and we discuss things together and bring the different perspectives and gifts that God has given to us, I'm so thankful that we're not all carbon copies of one another, that we have different gifts and different strengths and different weaknesses, and we are able to watch one another's back. And these men have kept me back from foolishness many times. And if I were by myself, if I had isolated more, if I would isolate myself from them, a danger would come to me, and then danger could come to you all as well. But there is another biblical reason I would suggest to you for the matter of sending them out two by two, and that is the matter of the confirmation of testimony. And the well-known words of Scripture that it is at the mouth of two or three witnesses that every fact is established. You remember that in a court case, someone could not be condemned if there was only one witness. There had to be two or three witnesses confirming that particular testimony. And it is at the mouth of them, of those men coming together, that it wasn't just one man saying, this is what I saw, this is what I heard, this is what I experienced, but there is a confirmatory voice, this is what we saw, this is what we heard, this is what we have experienced. And you find that even what we might call the great and lofty and exalted Apostle John does not try to toot his own horn when he speaks about the truths that he witnessed. Look at, or just listen as I read 1 John 1 and the first three verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He is calling upon other witnesses to go along confirming His own voice. Now, He's an apostle, and He could have said, this is what I saw, this is what I heard, this is what I touched, but He doesn't do that. It came from us. We are witnesses together of these great truths. Well, brethren, that's something of how He sent them out. He sends them out as 70, a picture there of the nation of Israel, a picture of leadership, a picture of missionary endeavor to the nations, two by two, in order that they might be spiritually strengthened and that their witness might be validated. Now, secondly, under this heading, why did He send them out? Why did He send them out? Well, He sends them out to those places where He Himself is about to go. He goes to prepare people for Himself. He sends them out, verse 1, before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Now, once again, remember two things. Remember that our Lord, is heading to Jerusalem. Remember that He has set Himself. Remember, He has fixed His purpose, that He is going to the place of the cross. And remember also that He is going there soon. The Son of Man is about to be delivered up. I'm heading to Jerusalem, and very soon in Jerusalem, I am going to die. And because of that, men, there is a mission that needs to be accomplished. There is a lot of work yet to be done, and there's only a little bit of time to do it. There are other cities that I must go to, and you must go, and you must work the soil that I might go there and pour in the seed and see growth there before I am taken out of this world. I don't want to be overly dramatic, and I don't want to sound like I'm going through any kind of a midlife crisis or anything like that. But as I consider the fact that my life most likely is halfway over or somewhere around there, and I think to myself, well, if the Lord lets me live and minister to the time that I'm 80, I honestly think I've only got 40 more years to bring these things out. I've only got 40 more years. And sometimes I think, well, I've got to get busy. Because that's all the time I've got. Like, can you imagine if I knew in 6 weeks I was going to die? We might be calling some special meetings. I might be making some videotapes or audio tapes because there are some things I'd like to say to you before I go. And there'd be things I'd be wanting to say to my children. My wife and I were talking last night about the little ones. And I think to myself with my daughter Erin, she's 11 now. And I may only have 7, 8, 9, 10 more years of active hands-on everyday parenting with her. And there are some things I need to get. I only got 11 more years. But again, imagine if the thought was, well, all of a sudden, you know, you turn around. This is what it's going to feel like. I'm sure I'm going to turn around. She's going to be 18 or 19 or 20. And it's the week before she gets married. And I think, sweetie, there's a lot of stuff I never got around to telling you, and we need to talk about that now. Well, Daddy, I know, but we need to talk now. And brethren, here's our Lord Jesus knowing, men, I'm making my way there. I've got one thing in front of me. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. And after I die, I am going to be raised from the dead, but I'm going back to heaven. And there's work I need to do, and you men need to, and I say this carefully and reverently, you men need to help me to do it. And we've got to do it now, and I'm going to give you the power to do it before it's too late. That's something of what our Lord is saying here. Well, that's His purpose, and now let's consider His plan. His plan in sending them out to accomplish this particular purpose. And though it does go on beyond verse 9, I'm only going to go up to there right now. And again, this is largely by way of survey, but I want us to consider together that His plan is prayerful, that His plan is hopeful, His plan is realistic, it is urgent, it is powerful, and it is glorious. It is, first of all, prayerful. And I wrestled with where to put this. I changed it about three, four times this morning. I thought, well, where should I put this whole matter of prayer? Because it kind of goes second or kind of goes third, but I wanted to highlight it first of all. Jesus says in verse 2, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Men, in light of what I am telling you, in light of the reality of the harvest, and in light of the reality of how few of you there really are to do that particular work, you're going to need to pray, and you're going to need to pray with the remembrance that our Father in heaven is indeed the Lord of the harvest. And you need to go in the mindset that this vineyard or this field that needs to be plucked and that needs to be harvested is His field, and you need to be asking Him that He will gift and equip others to go out and to work in that particular field. Man, you need to pray. And it's not here the regular word for prayer, but here it is a word that means to desire, it means to long for, it means to be earnest about the fact that in relation to the harvest and in relation to those who are working in the harvest, the numbers are vastly disproportionate. I am sending out 70 of you. And yet you 70 are going to very soon feel overwhelmed with the amount of human need and misery and depravity and satanic activity that you are going to encounter. And you're going to very soon realize that each of you could spend 1,000 lifetimes in service to Me, and you still wouldn't get through with everything that you need to do. But men, don't throw up your hands in despair. Don't give up and become disheartened. Don't look at it and say, well, this is impossible. Who in the world is sufficient for all of these things? Now, when that happens, remember that you live in God's world and that God has people at His service that He can equip and that He can use to do this particular work. Lift up your voice and ask God to act. Some years ago, I remember one of the preachers who ministered here, and this is 12 years ago or so, one of the men that came and ministered here brought a message. I don't remember if it was from Luke 10 or one of the parallel texts, but he brought out the point that this is the only prayer request that Jesus ever made. And his argument, that's the only thing Jesus ever really told us, I want you all to pray about this. I want you to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. I want you to pray that there will be others that will work, to bring in men and women into the kingdom of God. I want you to pray, and I want you to pray in this sense, if Jesus is asking us to pray this, then we ought to pray believing, and we ought to pray with hope, and we ought to pray with confidence and with expectation that what we pray is something that God wants to see accomplished. That is, we ought not to pray for laborers to be raised up in unbelief. We ought to pray this with confidence because if Jesus has bid us to pray, is He going to say to us, no? Pray that the Lord would raise up laborers into the heart. And so we pray, Father, raise them up. Your Son told us to pray. And then is our Father going to look at such a request and say, that's not anything I want to do? Isn't that unbelief to think that way? And brethren, are we not being disobedient if we do not see, and though we can say, well, our Lord was saying it to these people and not to us, Is the harvest not still plentiful? Are the laborers not still few? Is there not still work to be done? Are there not still nations to be won? And so, brethren, let us pray and let us not lose heart in praying for such things. Now, I'm going to say a little bit more later about who some of these laborers may be. And I don't want us to think that all of these laborers, that the only way that this prayer is answered is in those that we would call and lay hands on and say are biblically qualified to be pastors, that there are other ways to labor in that harvest, as we'll see in just a few moments. Now, secondly, having seen that our Lord's plan is prayerful, secondly, that our Lord's plan is hopeful, the harvest is plentiful. It is plentiful. Now, the harvest that He has in mind is obviously a harvest of souls that are to be reaped and brought into the kingdom. Right? It is the idea, if we went out and we saw an apple orchard and the trees were just weighed down with big, fat, juicy apples, and we knew that there was only a short time to make our way through and pick those apples before they fell from their stems or fell from the branches and were lying rotting on the ground, we'd know, as big and fat and juicy as those apples are, we got to get busy. We got to get busy today, and we got to get busy tomorrow, because very soon this is going to be worm food and bees food, and we want to get out there and not have this be spoiled. And that's something of the picture that our Lord looks out, as He so often did, compassionately upon the multitudes, and saw men and women and young people in their lost condition, in their dying condition, recognizing that the day of their death was near, judgment was drawing nigh, and He says that harvest is plentiful. There are millions, and brethren, there are billions of Jews and Gentiles, Samaritans, who are lost and blind and ignorant of the truth. And these ones will, the Bible tells us, remain in ignorance and in darkness unless someone goes and labors in that field. We ought not to have the shoemaker and the elf theology of missions. That is to say, we just go to bed at night and wake up and the shoes are mended. That we don't have to send anyone out, that churches don't have to send anyone out, that nobody needs to be burdened or willing to labor in the vineyard, and that somehow people are just going to get saved. That's hyper-Calvinistic shoemaker and elf theology. It's just going to get done. Is that what the Word of God teaches? Is that what Romans 10 teaches us? When it says that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now listen, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. God is gracious to Jew and Gentile. And everyone who calls on His name is going to be saved. But how are they going to know to do that unless, how are they going to know to believe unless they hear the gospel? And how are they going to hear that except that gospel be proclaimed to them? And how's that going to happen in lands where there are no Christians unless some Christians go there to bring the good news? Isn't that what that text teaches? But brethren, as I said earlier, I do want to make this broader in its application. The harvest is plentiful in our neighborhoods. For most of us, the harvest is plentiful in your places of employment. For many of us, the harvest is plentiful among our families, and then certainly among our nation, and then among the nations of the world. And how many of us were in the vineyard hanging from the vine, or how many of us were the big, fat, juicy apple 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago? And how was it, humanly speaking, that we were harvested? Someone came into that field with a message before we withered and died on the branch. You see, Jesus is letting us know that there's going to be harvesting. There's going to be reaping. That whole field's not going to perish. I'm sending you out in order that you might reap. And as we'll see more fully in a few moments, there will be those who are going to welcome your message and welcome your ministry and rejoice in it. You are going to find that some of those hearts are like soil that have been divinely prepared to hear the truth. There will be those that He calls sons of peace, who when you give the greeting of peace will give it back to you, and they will receive you into their homes and provide for you food and drink, and you're going to be able to stay there and be based there while you minister. So go out and labor in hope. Expect to be heard. Expect to be provided for. You don't even need to carry with you all the necessities of life. Those things will be met, and they will be met abundantly by me. There is a bountiful harvest in this world that is to be reaped. Go out there and labor in hope. But thirdly, I say it is realistic. What I just said is realistic too. But I'm going to mean this, I mean this in a bit more of a negative way. And this is seen in several ways in the text. First of all, we need to be realistic in regard to the fact, as Jesus says, that the laborers there are few. Who is it that is going to go out and tell others the truth? Who is going to be the means by which the gospel is going to come to those in darkness? And brethren, we do need men to go out, in the words of Romans 10, to be preachers. And sadly, so many men who get a paycheck for being preachers aren't preachers. And they're not true pastors, and they're not qualified, and they're not gifted. And brethren, we need to pray. And we need to pray that God would touch and call and gift men who are committed to the truth to go out and bring the good news of the kingdom of God to others. But we need more than that. And it is obvious not only from our own lives, but also from other passages in the Scripture, that God's kingdom is spread by those who are not, quote-unquote, preachers. As I reflected on my own journey out of darkness, my journey out of darkness didn't begin with a preacher. It began with a teenager at my bus stop with a Bible. And for some of you, the laborer that first went into the harvest field and began to pluck at you and to pull you down and to put you into their gospel basket, as it were, was a friend, or it was your mom or dad, a family member, it was a co-worker, it was a neighbor who began to tell you the truth about God and about yourself. So that all of us, to some degree, can go out and labor in that particular harvest which is so plentiful. But again, we need to be realistic. Because even if all of us go out, and all of God's people in the world go out, we're still in the minority. And we can still look out. And even if all of us together as the church were to go out together and we were to start working our way through the city of Louisville, it wouldn't take long before we began to feel overwhelmed. You ever stop and think about all the people that are out there? I think about this sometimes when I'm trying to make a turn against traffic. And it's just car after car after car after car after car. But those cars are being driven by people. And you realize this isn't the only street in Louisville. And all of the streets are clogged with cars and with people in them. And sometimes I drive around, I look out and I see all the houses. And you go by this mall and that mall, and the parking lot here is full, and then another parking lot is full 100 yards away. And then this restaurant is full, and that restaurant is full, and this place of entertainment is full. And then there's 100,000 people at Papa John's Stadium, and 70,000 or whatever there are there at Freedom Hall. And you think, how can there be that many people? And this is just in one tiny city in our vast country. And I stop and think sometimes as I see the multitudes in that way, how many of them know the truth? How many of them are savingly joined to Christ? And even right now, of the thousands of our fellow citizens in Louisville that are sitting in churches at this very hour, how many of them are saved? And then think of all of those that aren't in church. And Jesus is telling us we need to be realistic. The workers are few in comparison to the greatness of the harvest. But then also note His realism as it is laid out in regard to the fact that not all are going to receive the truth. Oh yes, there will be those that will receive you. But as He says there in verse 3, that I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And what do the wolves want to do with the lambs? Commend them for being upstanding lambs? And tell them, I'm so thankful you found something that makes you happy. And you just, you know, they want to destroy the sheep. And again, our Lord doesn't say, you know, I'm going to send you out as hunters with guns and knives in the midst of wolves. I might feel pretty good about that. He doesn't say, I send you out as a tank driver in the midst of wolves. Well, I wouldn't care how many wolves are out there if I were driving a tank. If I had a machine gun, let them come. But He says, I send you out as sheep. And I believe this is part of what the outworking of us being like our Lord, who does not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I don't send you out into this world to brutalize the world or to destroy the world. I send you out as sheep. But note here, and this emphatic in the original, I send you out. Ego apostolo, men in our Greek class. I send you out. I send you out. We're going out there as sheep. Hey, yeah, guys, we're going out there as sheep in the midst of wolves. But Jesus is sending us out. So we can go out. Our shepherd is going to provide for us, and He's going to be there with His rod and staff and protect us in the presence of our enemies. And we're not going to be torn to bits out there in this world. But then we also see the realism of gospel labor regarding the state of mankind when Jesus tells them that their message is not going to be received in many places. We read there in verse 6, of the fact that as they go out, there will be places where their peace will be returned to them. They will offer peace, but it will not be received. And then in verses 10 through 12, which we'll get to next time, our Lord is going to give the portrait of those who don't want to be rescued. They don't want to be plucked off and put into the gospel basket. They're very happy to rot there in the orchard. They don't want to be saved because they love darkness more than they do light. They want to live for the world and they want to live in their sin. And they're not going to be thrilled that you've come to tell them about a broken law and the holiness of God and the judgment to come and the cross of Christ. They don't want to hear it. That is going to happen. And brethren, as crazy as that sounds to us, we need to reckon with that. Imagine running into a burning building at great risk to yourself, covering your nose as you're walking through the smoky home, and you kick open the door and there's the family in the corner coughing, and you say, come on, come with me. Here, let me help you. And they say, no, we like it here. Well, we set the fire. We're okay. Go on and get out if you don't, or join us if you'd like to, but we're staying. You say, that's insanity. I remember the horrible story of one man, a very heavy-set man who was in the World Trade Center when the planes hit. And he got down a little bit, but then he finally just sat down, huffing and puffing, and sat on the step and said, I'm too tired. I don't want to go down anymore. And basically what he's saying, I would rather die than huff and puff and sweat and get down the last few flight of stairs. I'll stand here and clog the stairwell rather than do what I need to do to be saved. And that's how many are. I just can't be bothered with it all. Or I'll think about that later. Or I'll come to Christ when I've had my fun. Or again, worse, that hostility, the wolf-like hostility that says, who do you think you are? How self-righteous of you to claim to have the truth. Are you telling me I'm not good enough for heaven? And Jesus says, be ready, be realistic. Men, I'm sending you out, and know that's going to happen, and when it happens, this is how you handle it. Don't go out there and be so undone that people don't believe your report. But Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Go out there and labor and hope, believing that God is going to bring people to Himself. But as you go out there and you say, you come to somebody, remember this? When you first got saved and you went to your family members and said, guess what? I found out how to get to heaven. And you thought they were going to be so grateful to you. Oh, thank you for telling me that. They didn't want to hear it. And He says you need to be realistic and know that. But now fourthly, we see that His plan is urgent. It is urgent. And we've touched on this briefly, but bring it out again. Verse 4, carry neither money, bag, sack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the way. I'm sending you out, and you need to get out, and you need to go right now. Well, should I go back and I need to get my money bag? No, don't. Well, if I'm going to be walking this way, I might need, just go. Don't worry about provisions, just go. And then particularly we see this matter of urgency with the phrase, don't greet anyone. Don't greet anyone along the way. Now, you have to understand something about the culture of those days. I was going to bring this one thing here to read to you. It was rather humorous, a rather humorous description about how long it would sometimes take to greet someone and how many kisses you'd give on the beard. To the men, as they would greet one another, and they'd kiss their own hand and then put it on the other man's head, and then they'd grab one another and give 10 kisses on one cheek, and then 10 kisses. That's what it meant to greet one another. And if you were going to do all that and then go through all of this, how's that, how's the other thing, you realize that this is going to take some time. Jesus isn't thinking to himself, well, you just go and don't say hello, because a greeting was much more elaborate than that. And what our Lord is telling us, you don't have time for those extensive pleasantries. You're on a mission, and you've got to get going. You know what it's like when you're about to leave the house and the phone rings, and particularly if you have caller ID? Yeah, okay, I don't need to say anything more. Obviously, you do know. But you see one number, and you realize, this person's rather businesslike, and I know I have to leave in 2 minutes. I bet we can do all of our business in 2 minutes. But you see it's another number, and you realize there's not, you'd better not answer. Just get out of the house. Don't pick up. Don't greet them. And even if they come on the answering machine, I know you're there. Pick up. I know you're there. Pick up. You just go. Because you've got business, you've got a time schedule. That's more of the idea that our Lord is saying. He's not commissioning them to be rude, but rather saying, listen, you don't have time for that right now. But then, brethren, I want us to consider the fact that His plan was powerful. And I just want to pick up on those words of verse 9 where He says there, heal the sick. What wonderful, powerful words. I am going to commission you and gift you with the Spirit that is upon me. And you are going to begin to demonstrate in a physical way that the curse is being removed from this planet. And as the first Adam sinned and brought death and destruction and sickness, so I, the second Adam, have come that men might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And I am beginning that work that is going to one day culminate in the drying of every tear and the removal of all sickness and of all death. And all of the remnants of the curse will one day be referred to, in those wonderful terms, the former things have passed away. And I am going to begin to demonstrate the removal of the curse now. And I'm going to let you men do that. Now, I don't know what you all are like, if you're ever like this. But I think almost any time that I'm in a hospital or I see someone who is obviously ill or twisted or ruined in some way, I think about what would it be like, O Lord, to go and lay my hands on them and to think about what joy that would bring. What joy, what a thrill to see those things. And He sends them out with that power. That's part of my plan. Not just to preach, But it's to go and make sick people well. I want to show them my love for them. You go and do that. And then finally, brethren, let's consider that His plan is glorious. What do I mean by that? Well, I hope you say, well, it's kind of all been glorious. But what I want to focus on here are these words in verse 9. Tell them that the kingdom of God is near to you. Tell them that the kingdom of God has come near to you. You go out and you tell them that. You tell them that the kingdom of God, what one writer calls that kingdom of God is, that kingdom is God's kingship, His rule or sovereignty, recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of His people, affecting their complete salvation. You go out and you tell people that have been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for the Messiah and waiting for at least what they knew to some degree to be the coming of the kingdom of God and the rule and reign of God upon the earth. You come and let them know that it's right there. It's right next to you. I was talking to someone the other day who had been adopted, and they were talking about the meeting of a relative that they had, and found out that they lived relatively close to one another. And then I talked to them. I told them the story that I had read about two workers at a convenience store, a woman and a girl, and they had worked there, and both of them had begun to do a search. The older woman had given up a daughter for adoption, and the younger woman had been adopted, and both began to do a search and suddenly realized, we've been working together all these months. My mother is beside me. My daughter is beside me. What a thrill that was for them. How much greater to know the kingdom of God, it's near you. It's right there. It is now here in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And these words and these miracles are a demonstration of the power. It is the reality that we who are creatures of the dust can go from our lives of rebellion and enmity against God to now live in the joyful service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you don't have to wait and wait and wait for it. It is right here and it is right now. And to someone in sin, what could be better news than that? It's the glorious news that it is near you, that is, you can lay hold of it, and that you can begin to enjoy it today. So that you will not be like, I trust, the sluggard who the Proverbs tells us buries his hand in the bowl and doesn't lift it to its mouth. And he's willing to die there and starve with his hand in a bowl full of food because he's too lazy to put it to his mouth. Let there, to put it in theological terms, be no hyper-Calvinism that says, yes, well, the kingdom of God is near me, but I must, and I'm trying to use the wording that an unconverted hyper-Calvinist would use, and there are such, we've got some here, who says, well, I just got to wait for the heavenly zap. The Word of God tells you to seek God. The Word of God tells you it's your duty to repent and to believe the gospel. That's what you've got to do. That's what you've got to worry about. Take your hand out of the bowl and stick it in your mouth. The kingdom of God is near you. And remember the words here at the beginning of the text. Jesus said, I'm going to send you out and I'm going to preach. You're going to preach in those places where I am about to go. And the Bible tells us that when God's servants preach God's Word, that it is Jesus Himself coming in the gospel. So that these words are preparatory to the coming of the Lord Jesus Himself into this place. These are His words. It's His message. It is Christ Himself preaching peace to you and telling you, you want to have your sins forgiven? You want to be a child of God? Do you want to know that you're at peace with God? Well, then don't sit there passively and saying, it didn't happen today. Maybe it'll happen next week. Get your hand out of the bowl, put it in your mouth. Where's the kingdom of God? Where? It's near you. Where is the gospel? It's beside you. It's sitting, as it were, in your lap. Embrace it. Say to God this day, I repent of my sins. I take Christ as the only hope for helpless sinners. The kingdom of God is near you. All of the benefits that are in Him, He offers to you this morning. Do not turn aside from such gracious good news. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the good news of the kingdom of God. And we pray that this day, that kingdom, and the Christ of that kingdom will be embraced. Our Father, we pray that as the result of the labors of this day, labors of prayer and labors of preaching, that there will be souls harvested. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.